So we're going to start. When did your granddaughter live? My granddaughter now lives in Burlington, North Carolina.
Oh.
Yes, she does.
Lives in
Burlington.
Burlington.
She had to ask.
Burlington, North Carolina, Marianne.
You're the only one who heard it. It's close to Greensboro. Yeah, it's just east of Greensboro by about 30 miles.
And I think Greensboro is the capital.
No, Greensboro is not the capital.
Raleigh
is the capital.
Can you bring pictures?
Oh, I've got pictures, but they're in the camera.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm a goofy grandparent, but I'm a little reluctant to pull the pictures out yet.
Sanctuary, the big screen.
Yeah, the big screen in the sanctuary. That's where it'll go, yeah. Big smile. Yeah. It's fun being a grandparent, tell you what. Folks, it is past 6:30, and it's time to talk about why we're so happy to be Presbyterians. And we are just so happy, aren't we, to be Presbyterians? Well, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to talk about your word and talk about theology and to talk about even some differences among those of us who know you and love you. And we pray that you help us to speak with humility and to think with clarity and to put our faith solidly in you and in you alone. Thank you for this group, some of whom have been in different churches of different denominations, some of whom have grown up as Presbyterians since their infants. But all of us here wanting to know what difference these denominational distinctions make. So please help us to learn tonight from the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you want to know why I love to be a Presbyterian, it's because I married one. That's how I became a Presbyterian. I grew up in the Southern Baptist Church. And I walked the aisle at the age of 9. I got baptized, got dunked, sanitized, baptized, and everything else. And yet I discovered when I was 25 years of age that I really wasn't converted. Now, I didn't intentionally fake it. I did not do that. I just did fake it. I didn't know I faked it, but I faked it. So when I'm 25, I realize I'm not really a Christian. Now, before that, somebody had encouraged Allison and me when we were living in New England to go visit a church that was not too far away from where we lived. Because they heard there was a pretty good preacher there, and they wanted Allison and me to get converted. So they wanted us to go there. And it was where Steve Brown at the time was preaching before he went down to Florida. And he had just left there. So I went to this church. I didn't care much. It was Presbyterian. Allison grew up a Presbyterian, so she had her preferences. I was kind of a loosey-goosey Baptist, so I didn't care. So we go to this Presbyterian church, and we end up both getting converted. Now, some years later, I'm walking out in the garden of my 90-year-old uncle. It was more like a small farm. I mean, this guy was serious. Uncle Frank. Uncle Frank had been a real rascal in his life, but when he got, a little age, like 75, he started to calm down a bit and got real serious about singing in the choir and being a solid Christian and so on. So he was very spiritually minded. So he takes me out in his garden. He's walking on his cane. I'm walking with him. By this time, I've been a Presbyterian for about 3 years. And Uncle Frank figures this is the time to address his nephew that he loves very much and wants to keep on the straight and narrow. And he says, "Now, Sandy, you just tell me now, why is it that you're a Presbyterian?" He said, "Because after all, in Romans 6, it says that we are baptized into Christ." And he says, we're buried in baptism. And raised to newness of life. Which, of course, he meant was suggesting that it was obvious then that baptism should be through immersion and you come out of the water. So what is this about being a Presbyterian? And I said, "Well, Uncle Frank, you know the Presbyterians here in my hometown." It was Athens, Tennessee, in East Tennessee. I said, "You know the Presbyterians here?" He said, "Yeah, they're a rough bunch." And I said, "Yes, sir, they are." And I said, "Now, Uncle Frank, don't you think that since we know Jesus and love him and everything, don't you think those Presbyterians deserve it to have a good mission, Baptist missionary in their midst?" That's the last time Uncle Frank bothered me at all about being Presbyterian. He got it completely. So I'm a Baptist who's a missionary to the Presbyterian church. But you know what happened to me after I've started my missionary work among you natives? After I started my missionary work, I started listening to you. I started reading your documents, you know, like the Westminster Confession of Faith and shorter catechism and larger catechism. And I started going to Sunday school and started studying my Bible real carefully and started thinking through some things. You know what happened to me? Doggone it, I went native. And so now I'm a rascal too. I'm a Presbyterian because I got convinced about some important things. And one of them, there are several things, and I wish you'd just invite me for all these classes. I don't know why you had to have any of these other people like Rocky and some of them. But the one I get to talk about is one of them, one of the reasons that I was very glad to become a Presbyterian from my previous background. And that is what we call covenant theology. Okay? Now, there's a lot of confusion about what covenant theology is. There are really three different ways in which the very phrase is used. I better not write on that. Harold Ware won't talk to me for a month if I do that. Covenant theology. What is it? What is that beast? Number one, and I'm going in reverse order probably of importance here, has to do with household faith. In other words, we can talk about the covenant family. That my children belong to a covenant family. And is somebody talking to this class about the sacraments? You know they're not? Well, this has to do with baptism. You say, why do we baptize infants in our families? Because we believe in covenant theology, meaning we believe in covenant families. So if I'm a believer, or Allison's a believer, or in our case, both are believers, then our children are included and numbered among the people of God until they reach the age of majority, when they make their own determination whether they're going to commune at the table or not. Where does that come from? It comes from an idea in the Old Testament, particularly, where our children are considered God's people because they're our children. And they receive the sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, that was circumcision. They receive the sign of the covenant because they're our children. And we see baptism as the New Testament sign of the covenant. So someone says to me, like Uncle Frank, why do you baptize them before they believe? Because we always did it that way. In the Old Testament, you give them the sign before they believe. And sometimes they believe and sometimes they don't. Isaac believed, Ishmael didn't. Esau didn't believe, Jacob did. They were all circumcised. They all had the sign on them. And of course, if you bear that sign and then reject the faith, you'd be in special trouble. The ones who receive our harshest judgments are those who have been reared in the faith and have rejected it. So the sign is a sign of malediction for those who reject the faith. So be very careful how you think about baptisms. It's not just some sentimental exercise that's just so sweet for these innocent children. No, it's a sign put on guilty, corrupt children. And we plead with God that that sign would be a sign of benediction in their lives. Because if it's not, it's a sign of cursing, a sign of malediction. Just as in circumcision, the sign represented the blessing through the seed for those who believe. If you don't believe, the sign represents your seed is cut off. So the sign itself signifies blessing and cursing. What about baptism? As in the days of Noah, water could be a blessing or a curse. It depends upon which side of the hull you're standing on. If you're inside the boat, the water lifts you up. If you're outside the boat, the water drowns you. So in baptism, we submit our children to this sign. And we are simply saying as parents, this is not our child, it's yours, O Lord. And you will do what you will do. You will have mercy upon whom you will have mercy, and you will have compassion upon whom you have compassion. And Lord, I want you to know as a parent, I'm handing this child over to you. She belongs to you. And I will do what you tell me to do as a Christian parent, and I will plead with you to have mercy upon him or her, but I will trust you to dispose as only you have the right to dispose. And you will receive glory
which is my primary concern, even more than the welfare of my child, is your glory. Now, there's a person who's thinking carefully about covenant theology with respect to baptism. Now, other traditions who baptize infants believe different things. Some of them believe that by virtue of the child's baptism, the child is saved. Book of Common Prayer, which I love very much, in this one instance, I dislike very much. When in the Book of Common Prayer in the Episcopal Church, after baptizing the child, we say in the liturgy that the child is now born again. It's a very unfortunate statement. The new birth has to do with a spiritual birth that cannot be tied to some sacrament that humans perform. That is for God to grant. And the sacrament doesn't guarantee that at all. In the Roman Catholic Church, of course, there are blessings that are said to be contained in the sacrament itself. Presbyterians deny that. We say it's a covenant sign that marks the child out as one under Christian authority in their primary social unit, which is their family. And they're numbered among the people in the church. So that, for example, I baptize my child, I will teach my child to say the Lord's Prayer as soon as they can talk. You say, why would you do that? Because in the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our sins as we forgive, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What if your child doesn't forgive his debtors? He's been praying all along that he wouldn't be forgiven either, because he's been praying. You're teaching him to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why would you do that to your child? Because he's a covenant child. And we've already made the decision that we're putting all our eggs in the basket of his trusting in Jesus Christ, and we're training them to be worshipers. I would not train a pagan neighbor's child to say the Lord's Prayer. Why would I train people in perjury? Why would I train them in hypocrisy? Training a child whose parents are taking them in another direction and for whom I have no indication that they believe these things, why would I train them to say something they don't believe? That's just training them in nominal religion. But for my children, whether they believe or not, I'm to train them from the earliest days. Why? Because they're covenant children. That's what difference it makes to be born into a believing home. That's the reason Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, don't you know your children are holy? They're set apart, they're consecrated, and that's what we promise in the baptismal. We say, do you now dedicate your child to God? That is, you're handing him or her over. What are you handing them over for? To be trained as priests and priestesses. That's covenant theology. So before we know the outcome of their faith, we train them to worship. And we put the hymns in their minds, and we put the words on their lips. We wouldn't do that to unbelieving children unless they were in covenant family. So this is an important aspect of covenant theology. It's one of the clear implications of it, that we see God working in families. And there's a second sense in which we mean covenant theology, and I'm just going to use this phrase, federal theology. And let me say what I mean here. The word federal comes from the Latin word that means head. And so covenant theology can also mean, in some people's minds, federal theology. Now, what is federal theology? Federal theology is a theology that leads to two covenants, both headed up by a person named Adam. The first Adam, married to Eve, was the federal head, was the head of that covenant. He stood in our place. If he's successful, his generation will not be corrupt. His generation will not be guilty if he's successful. If he will eat not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then we will be clean and justified before the Lord. He represents us. He failed. So now we, along with Adam and Eve and all of his generation, we are corrupt, we are guilty, and we are alienated from God because our representative messed up. And if you say, Well, that's not fair. I want a chance to represent myself. No taxation without representation. I'm an American. That just shows that you are indeed proven to be a child of Adam, because there goes your pride again. In God's providence, he gave us a representative. And he gave us one that is for his glory. Why? I don't know. And you wouldn't have done any better. In fact, we were all born in sin. We were conceived in sin. So we have no idea what it was like to be Adam before sin. We can't even imagine that. That's so alien to us. It's impossible for us fully to imagine it. But Adam fell and we fell with him. That's called the covenant of works. That is, our relationship with God is based upon our performance. And that covenant has been broken. And therefore, with all covenants, there are sanctions, punishments for breaking the covenant. And Adam and Eve, of course, faced those sanctions, didn't they? They were ushered out of that garden. There was a curse pronounced upon them. And they were corrupt. Their nature changed. So guilt, corruption, and alienation fell upon Adam and Eve when they failed to keep the covenant of works. And we were in Adam's loins, and we failed too. And we are those who have violated the covenant of works, and we've proven it. From the moment we came out of the womb, we proved it. We're self-centered. We're selfish. We look just like those descendants of Adam and Eve who are corrupt and guilty and alienated. But there's a second covenant called the covenant of grace, and a second Adam who stands in our place. This is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 5. That just as sin came through one man, now grace comes through one man. And that man is Jesus. He's a second Adam. And he is sent by God to stand in our place. And he was perfect. And when we put our trust in him, his perfection is imputed to us. And when we trust in him, the curse that is upon us by nature is imputed to him. So he takes the curse, therefore dies on a tree, because cursed is anyone who dies on a tree, says Galatians 3:13. He dies on a tree in our place, taking the curse from us. He gives us his righteousness in all of its perfection without any defect whatsoever, so that now we can stand under the judgment of God according to even a covenant of works, if you will. Because the covenant of grace is by imputation, so that we have a record now that will stand before God. Just as surely as if Adam had never sinned and had fulfilled the covenant of works. So you see how there are two covenants at work. We come by our sin through the covenant of works. We come by our salvation through the covenant of grace. And we have two Adams with two mediators. One gave us sin, thank you a lot. And one gave us redemption. Thank you a lot. Sincerely. Now that's covenant theology. It's called federal theology. Two covenants, two mediators that explain our salvation. That's the second way in which we can speak of covenant theology. Neither of those are the ones I really want to talk about, and 21 minutes has already gone by. So we're going to talk real fast. So put your hearing aids up to high. Let's talk about the third way in which we mean covenant theology. A biblical framework. Aha! Now the reason I'm explaining these is because if someone just throws around the term covenant theology, you're not sure which way they mean it. And especially Numbers 2 and 3 get confused an awful lot. And we're looking throughout the scriptures for the covenant of works, and you'll never find the word covenant of works. It's a theological construct to explain what happened in the Garden of Eden and with the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a theological construct. This is a biblical construct, and we're going to really see the words in the Bible. And this is covenant theology. Now, this has to do with an interpretive framework for the entire Bible, particularly with respect to how I understand the relationship between Old and New Testament. Okay? So this is biblical, literary. We're moving from a theological, salvific realm now to a literary realm. And this is the heart of it. Because if you want to know which is the most important, you go this direction and go west. So this is theoretically the place where you start. That moves you to an understanding of federal theology, and then that moves you to an understanding of the sacraments. So covenant theology goes in this direction. We're going to look at number three, which I think is the primary sense in which we mean covenant theology. Now, let me say that probably the best way to discuss this is by contrast with another thought form. And I'm not picking on anybody except to use it as a foil. And you say, well, thanks a lot for using my theology as a foil. Well, I'm sorry too, but it's the best way to explain it. And I want to discuss covenant theology in contrast to dispensational theology. Because dispensational theology is probably, in the 20th century, among evangelicals, was the dominant interpretive framework for connecting Old and New Testaments. The dominant way to understand it was dispensational. I think that's actually changing. It may still be true, but the pendulum has really been swinging more toward a covenantal understanding of Old and New Testament. And I'm glad, and I think it's inevitable, because frankly, I think it's biblical. It's biblical. And you can do all you want to with theological constructs, and you can try to bury your opposition and all the rest, but the Bible's still there. And that's the reason I think that there is a swing back toward more covenantal understanding of theology. Now, in the Old Testament, if we're going to deal with number three now, this is going to be what we're going to deal with. How do I understand the relationship between the Old and New Testament? You can just start with the idea that in the Old Testament, you've got a Hebrew word that I'll put in English there, berit. And you find that 265 times in the Old Testament. That is translated into a New Testament word called diatheke. I guess that's as good a way to spell it as anything. And that's in the Bible, in the New Testament, 35 times. This word means covenant. This word means testament or covenant, dominantly testament. That's the reason you have New Testament. Your New Testament could be called New Covenant. And in some old biblical translations, it would have been called New Covenant. But this word translates this word in the Old Testament in Greek. So if I go back in a Greek Old Testament, you know, in the 2nd century B.C., when Israel was heavily Hellenized, there was a huge Greek influence. They were conquered by the Greeks. Then, of course, in order to communicate the Bible to their own people and surrounding peoples, it needed to be in Greek as well as Hebrew. So in the 2nd century B.C., the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. And it's wonderfully helpful. Because when you study your New Testament in Greek, you can easily find out what the authors had in mind, because you can compare in this Greek Old Testament how Greek words, what Hebrew words they were translating. So it really helps in connecting the Old and New Testament. I mean, thank God. With all the pain of the Greek conquest, you know, in Palestine, thank God, literally, we came out way ahead. So this word is actually in the Old Testament, in the Greek, called the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. So those are the words you can see 300 times in your Bible. This is a big word. It's an important word. Now, how's it used? You don't find it until the period of Noah in Genesis, but it is found a number of times. Now, what I'd like to do is compare dispensationalism with covenantal theology so that you get an idea of the essence of covenant theology. Let's talk first about dispensational theology. Now, dispensational theology has evolved just like covenantal theology has. And it's hard to say this is what the dispensationalists believe and this is what the covenantalists believe, because they're all over the place. But I'm going to go all the way back 100 years ago to sort of classic, old-line dispensationalism to make it as clear as possible. If you're saying, boy, that really sounds off base, well, I don't mean to be misrepresenting my dispensational friends, because they're a lot better than what I'm going to give you now. I'm just going to give you the initial sort of ideas that came out of the late 19th century and early 20th century in dispensational theology, just so you can get it in black and white. Here's what they did. They took history, and we're talking about a framework of biblical history. They took biblical history and divided it into seven dispensations. You could call them epochs, periods of time. And in each one of those, God had a unique arrangement with his people. Let me give you an example. The first one would be the dispensation of innocency. Now, for those of you who have been around the block on this, I'm just talking about straight Schofield dispensationalism here.
Could you tell me, give me another meaning for dispensation?
Yeah, dispensation means epoch or period of time. Technically, in the scriptures, there is a word that can be translated dispensation in the New Testament. And it's often translated economy or administration. But the best way to understand it here would just be an administration of God within a particular epoch. So these are blocks of time. And this is the period in the Garden of Eden before the fall. And the dispensationalists would say, what you're going to see is that all these periods, God has a different sort of arrangement and expectation for the people, and they have to pass the test he has for them in that arrangement in order to be saved. So, in the Garden of Eden, it's clear, isn't it? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat of it, and you shall surely die. And there's the command in that dispensation. And then after the fall takes place, the second dispensation in Schofield's arrangement, you'll find it in the old Schofield study Bible, is the dispensation of conscience. And that's after the fall. So after Adam falls, now he is to abide by the conscience that God has given him. And he is responsible for what he knows in his conscience about good and evil in the dispensation of conscience. Then when you come to Noah, you have the dispensation called the dispensation of human government. And here, you are to obey the laws of the land. And, of course, after the flood, God tells us, he tells us even before the flood, you know, that if man sheds blood, then his blood will be shed. And there you have it. You have a civil government, and we're to abide by the laws of Noah, as it were. And that's the way in which we will be saved. And then after Noah, you have the dispensation of promise with Abraham. And in order to be saved, you simply believe the promise of God. He tells you to get up and believe his promises and go to another land, you go. And Abram and all of his family were saved by believing the promise of God and acting upon it. Then you have the dispensation of law. That's Moses. And the dispensationalists would say that during the period of Moses, if you wanted to have life, eternal life, obey the Ten Commandments. And that was the rule of the dispensation of Moses. And then after Moses was David, and this would be called the dispensation of the kingdom. And if you wanted to be saved, you trust in David's kingdom, which will have no end, and you abide by the rules of the kingdom, and so on. And then, you know what? I'm sorry. That is incorrect. Scratch that. I've merged something there. After law would be grace. I'm sorry. And that's in the New Testament. This is a dispensationalist point of view. I was giving you code of theology there. Excuse me. So, after Moses, with the dispensation of law, now we in the New Testament are in the dispensation of grace. And so for us, what's required to know the Lord and to have eternal life is simply to believe in Jesus. Don't worry about the Mosaic law. And then lastly, you have the dispensation of the kingdom. And this would be the period of the millennium. So, at the end of history, as we know it now, Christ will come. His people, his Gentile believers will be raptured. The Jews will be left, and they will be placed into a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, And if they obey in the millennium, all the promises will come to them in that millennium. And that is how the promises in the Old Testament will come true. They'll come true in this period. So you have the promise of Abraham, and the Gentiles are raptured out, and so you have Jews left, and therefore the promises to the Jews will come true. Here's the key to understanding dispensational interpretive framework. Nothing in any dispensation is considered valid in the next dispensation unless there is an explicit confirmation of that promise or commandment. You with me? So, for example, if I go all the way to Moses, if I'm told keep the Sabbath under Moses, that has absolutely no validity in the New Testament unless the New Testament confirms it. You with me? So, basically, every dispensation cancels the one before it unless it repeats the promises and laws that were given in a previous dispensation. And I'll come to you in just a minute. That is why that in typical dispensational theology, you would, of course, not make the statement I made a moment ago about baptism being parallel with circumcision. Because circumcision goes all the way back over here. And nowhere in your New Testament does it tell you to be circumcised. So circumcision obviously is gone. And furthermore, it pertained only to this dispensation. That if you believe the promise of God, you'd be circumcised. And you could be saved by believing that promise of God. But it has nothing to do with sacraments over here. So a dispensationalist would say your argument is completely invalid because of a proper biblical framework of understanding Old Testament promises and commandments in our day. Now we'll see covenant theology is different. Yes?
Where the last dispensation, where is that confirmed or written about in the Bible? Or is it?
Yeah. Revelation chapter 20, you have a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And so they're basically saying, okay, that explains a lot, because now I can go back to Isaiah and I see the wolf will lie down with a lamb. That's obviously, they say, that's obviously millennial language. Because when the kingdom comes, there will be complete peace. He'll usher in peace. And he'll give those promises that he promised in the Old Testament. They'll come true in the millennium. And without a millennium, there's no way it could happen because the Jews are dispersed here. They don't have a nation. That's the reason that in a dispensational framework, 1948 was an enormously important year when physical Israel was reconstituted as a nation. Because now they're saying, you could see it happening. We're moving toward this day when the temple will be restructured just as promised in the Old Testament. All the Jewish people will be regathered. They'll be under the lordship of Messiah that they will accept. And the Eastern Gate will open up, and here will come the Messiah into Jerusalem, into a new Jerusalem right there. And all the promises of the Old Testament, just as they're there, will be fulfilled. So that's a dispensational way of thinking that I'm going to disagree with in a moment. Yeah.
I was just wondering, how would that framework deal with, for example, the writings of Paul in Romans, who clearly upheld the law of Moses?
They would say, tell me where what you're thinking about.
Well,
it seems to me that he was negating the law of Moses. He was saying, you cannot be justified by the law. And they would say, that's exactly what we're saying to you. You've been trying to obey the Ten Commandments of Moses, and it has nothing to do with your salvation. Trusting Christ and His righteousness has to do with your salvation. That's what they would say. Now I'm going to give you the answer.
So they don't necessarily deal with the fact that he also said that the law has not gone away.
Excellent. Well,
Paul does say, the law doesn't obey you,
okay.
But then he also says that doesn't mean we disobey the law.
Right. And yes.
That's not it.
I'm hesitate to say what they would say because I think they're completely stumped at that point. But I think they would probably say, look, what he means there is the moral law, but you don't throw over the moral law. You're an upright person because you're trusting in Jesus Christ. It's just that you're not justified by the law, and it really has nothing to do with you. And they don't put it this way, but I would put it this way. And maybe this is pejorative, but I really think they kind of mean, you're going to keep the law by accident. I mean, it's just going to flow out of you.
you're going to be a moral person because you love Jesus. But your real problem is you're not trusting your justification. That's your real problem, not that you're breaking the law, because the law can't do anything to you. It's completely passé.
Okay, now let's talk about covenant theology and its differences and why I think it's beautiful, why I think this whole theological discussion is important. Covenant theology, rather than saying that the promises and commandments don't carry forward unless explicitly confirmed, we say the opposite. All the promises and commandments carry forward unless they're explicitly abrogated in a succeeding covenant. Rather than calling these dispensations or epochs, we can call them epochs or dispensations, that's fine. But we just call them covenant administrations. Here's the deal. Here you have a break in history. In seven steps of history. Here's the way a covenantal theologian sees history. And we'll take the same moments. We'll take Adam. We'll take Noah. We'll take Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. And we say they're all part of one covenant of grace. One arrangement. And the conditions for the arrangement are always the same. Trust in the Lord. Believe and repent. And it's that way from the moment Adam falls to the day that Jesus comes back. It's the same commandment. In the Old Testament, it's not as clear and explicit, but it's implied in the Old Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, it's fully revealed why this is a rosebud. And if you have a little rosebud, you don't know what's on the inside of it yet. You haven't seen it yet. You can guess. It's all implied. In fact, it was in the seed of that rosebud. It was all there, wasn't it? When you planted that thing? It was all there. But it just didn't come to full expression yet. So you didn't get to see it. You planted it. And you knew that little seed. Then it would come forth because everything was in the seed. Same thing in the covenant of grace. Everything's there. Genesis 3:15. He will bruise your heel, but he will crush his head. That's called the proto-evangel, proto-gospel. It's all there in seed form. It doesn't tell you about the cross. It doesn't tell you about an empty grave. It just says the seed of the woman is going to triumph over the seed of Satan. There's going to be a mighty victory. So it's there. It's in bud form. I don't know what all the leaves look like yet. But as it goes down the line, this bud turns into a beautiful rose, fully in bloom. And is fully consummated at the time of Jesus Christ. So we can talk about these covenants. The covenant of creation with Adam. And then we can talk about with Noah. We can talk about the covenant of preservation with Abraham. We'll talk about the covenant of promise with Moses. We talk about the covenant of law. With David, we talk about the covenant of the kingdom. That's where I got confused a minute ago. And with Jesus, we talk about the covenant of consummation. What covenant theology is saying is that what you get in every one of these individual covenants. Now, this is where covenant just will drive you crazy. You know, it's so confusing. I'm talking about several covenants, and I'm talking about one covenant. So you got these three ways to be confused, and now you got these ways to be confused. It's very confusing. But we're saying in covenant theology that every one of these covenants reveals true things about the essence of our relationship with God through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who before the covenant of the kingdom was in promise. After that, he was in actual history. But in every case, we put our faith in the Messiah, either to come or who has already come. Because Adam and Eve, when they left the Garden of Eden, She was Eve, the mother of the living. Which means somebody believed there were going to be living people behind her. Somebody believed there was going to be grace in incipient form. She was called Eve, mother of the living, even after she had violated and taken on the curse of God that would strike her dead. She's the mother of the living. Why? Because you had the promise of the gospel in the garden already in seed form. Now, when you get to Noah, we find out something very important about this covenant. That God preserves his people. And when all hell is breaking loose around us, and the world is corrupt, and we all deserve damnation, he's still going to preserve his people, 9 of them in that case. And he'll preserve us. He'll keep us. And so it's a covenant of preservation. He makes up, and then he puts the rainbow in the sky, which probably represents his bow, like a bow and arrow. And he's saying, I'm hanging up my bow. I'm not going to destroy you anymore. So the covenant involves that kind of safety and security. When you get to the Abraham and the promise, of course. All you have to do is look at Romans 4. And Paul says, you want to know about your relationship with Jesus Christ? It's the same thing Abraham believed. He believed the promise. So in the covenant of promise with Abraham, what are you getting? You're getting the first explicit expression of promise in your relationship with God. Now, promise was back here in the garden, but here it's explicit. It's in living color. And we're shown more of it, so that bud is starting to open a little wider now. Oh, wow, look at that. And, of course, you know in Genesis 15, when Abram is having a dream, he sees the animals cut in half and the smoking pot going through the animal pieces, which is to say what? Well, when covenants were cut in the second millennium B.C., you with me? During the time of Abraham, this is typical behavior. The suzerain king, the big cheese, would get his little vassal kings together. You're controlling that nation, you got that nation, you got that nation, but I'm the big cheese. I'm sitting here in Persia, and you all are reporting to me, you're paying taxes to me, and you're going to fight my battles. Or something bad's going to happen to you, and I'm going to show you what it is. Hey, bring those sheep over here. Bring those cattle over here. Cut them up. Put them in half. All the blood and guts. Now, you vassal kings, you walk right through those pieces, and I'm going to remind you of something. As I pronounce this covenant that we have between the suzerain king and the vassal king, I'm reminding you of something. If you violate the covenant, you're going to look like those animals. And that was a liturgy that civil vassal kings would go through to submit themselves to the suzerain. Now, when you get to Abraham, he's the vassal and God's the suzerain. So we expect there's going to be an animal cutting sacrifice, a sacrament, a ritual. And God in the dream is going to say to Abram, okay, Abram, I've told you what you're supposed to do. Now you walk through those pieces. I'm reminding you something. You break this covenant, you're going to look like those animals. But God completely reverses it. He says, Abram, if I break my promise to you, may I look like those animals. The living God, represented in a smoke, you know, a torch, a smoking pot going through the pieces of the animals. Which is to show us something about this covenant. If we threaten the integrity of this covenant, God himself will break his own body and pour out his own blood. And is that, ladies and gentlemen, exactly what he did? So what Jesus did on the cross was to fulfill everything indicated both in the covenant of creation and the covenant that came out of that when the proto-evangel was given. He will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. Jesus fulfilled that on the cross because he put to shame all the principalities and powers. Paul said it in Colossians chapter 2. And he also fulfilled the promise given to Abram that God, before this covenant would be broken, God would be broken. Now we come to the covenant of law. The dispensational says law doesn't have anything to do with us. We're going, are you kidding? This is the covenant of grace that's unfolding for us. Don't you see that our gracious relationship with God includes law? Don't you see that when we're walking with him, we need the law? And that's the reason David said,
How I love thy law, O Lord. David writes a romantic scenario. He's in love with the law. It's very romantic. More precious to me than silver and gold. Sweeter than honey, even the honeycomb. The law. Why? It's God's word to us to show us how to walk in intimacy with Him. Of course it threatens you. Of course it condemns you. But when you're out from under condemnation, then the law becomes your love manual. And the dispensationalist misses that altogether because they put the law in the Old Testament. And we're saying, hang on just a minute. It's law and grace in the Old Testament, just like it's law and grace in the New Testament. And as you pointed out, you see this in several Pauline texts and other texts. You come to the covenant of the kingdom with David. What does that tell us? We have a king. We're in a dynasty. And we are part of the dynasty. And the son of David's going to come and rule. And we're going to rule with him. We're the sidekicks. We're on the right hand and left hand. And so we believe in the dynasty. And we're waiting for it. Just as Israel did. They just didn't know what they had when they got it. But when Jesus came, he came to fulfill the dynasty. Because the covenant was being revealed. You see how everything in covenant theology is moving relentlessly forward. And being fulfilled in every way. So that by the time Jesus comes back, what do you have? You have a new heaven and a new earth. You have a city whose name is Jerusalem when Jesus comes back. Why is it called Jerusalem? Because, ladies and gentlemen, in the old dispensations, you had a promise to Abraham that he would have a city. And you had a promise to David that he would have a dynasty. And if God is not a liar, if he doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth, there better be a city and there better be a dynasty. And it better be very physical. No floating around playing harps. I'm talking about a real city with a real government, with a real king, real dancing, real singing, even wine drinking. I mean the real thing. This is going to be a grand affair. Grander than any Passover feast, grander than any Easter Sunday morning celebration you've ever been to in your life, grander than any party you've ever enjoyed, and it'll be very physical, and you'll have your bodies back to enjoy the promised land. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason this is so vital is that when you really believe in this interpretive framework of the Scriptures, you get your Old Testament back. It's not somebody's book who has a little bit darker skin than you do and comes from the other side of the Mediterranean. That's your book. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 20, all the promises of God, chapter 1, verse 21, I think it is, all the promises of God find their amen, their yes, in Jesus Christ. What promises is he talking about? Of course he's talking about the Torah. He preached from the Old Testament. Romans is his sermons from the Old Testament. Christ-centered Old Testament sermons. That's what Romans is. Same thing here with 2 Corinthians. So all the promises that are in your Old Testament are your promises. All the land, the dynasty, the happiness, the milk and the honey, everything is yours. It doesn't belong to somebody else. Now, it belongs to Jews and Gentiles. And when God sent his son, and his son sent out his apostles, both his son and the apostles went to the Jews first. Because why? They were covenant family. Just like your kids. And with your evangelism, you go first to the covenant family. To your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. You go to your Sunday school class. You go to your church. You go there first. And then you go to your community. And then you go to your city. And then you go to your nation. You go to the world. Now you do them all. But there's an order of priority. And that's exactly what God did when he sent his son. He went to the covenant family first. Because the promises had been made to a nation. But what we learn from the prophets is the promises only apply to the remnant of that nation who believes the promises. That's the reason Paul says in Romans 9, all Israel is not Israel. That sounds like an impossible contradiction. He means Israel in two different senses. All ethnic Israel is not promise-receiving Israel. The same is true of the church today. It's true with your children. All God's children's children are not all God's children, necessarily. Now, the more of them, the better. Well, that's what we pray for. But we realize that in the physical church, in a broken world, you have promises given lavishly to that physical body, but they apply only through faith in the promises of God. So what we have then is the promises of the Old Testament being realized and experienced in the New Testament by the people of God. Now this changes several things. First of all, it puts back together law and grace, or faith and works. You can't say works are in the Old Testament, faith is in the New. Baloney. Everything in the Bible denies that. Faith and works in the Old, and faith and works in the New. Now, Moses emphasized works. He did. Just like in Abram's time, promise was emphasized. In David's time, kingdom was emphasized. But they're all part of the same flower. And they're all applicable in the New Testament as well as the Old. So you get faith and works together. You get law and grace together. Secondly, you get one church. We don't have a program as in dispensational, old line dispensational theology. You've got what they call a program for the Jews out of the Old Testament and a program for the Gentiles that they would call a parenthesis. Can you imagine that? Thinking of New Testament Gentile conversions as a parenthesis. That's what Schofield called it. So what we're saying is no. Parenthesis? Are you kidding me? We run God's heart from all eternity. We're the object of his eternal affection. So we're no parenthesis. We were intended from the beginning. But he started with Abram, building his nation and his family. And they were Hebrews. They were Jews. And now we're the real Jews, grafted in. As Paul says in Romans 11, he cuts off some that are in the olive tree because they didn't have faith. So they're cut off. Some of the Jews were cut off. They're no longer in the tree. And you wild olive shoots, you Gentiles. Amazing thing. God can take an uncultivated olive shoot like you and graft you into a beautifully cultivated Jewish olive tree because of faith. You're in the same family. And then he says, now don't be proud on me, Gentiles, because if I can graft you in, you nutcases, I can certainly graft in a cultivated olive branch that I cut off. I can graft it right back in when they repent and believe. And don't forget those people. So we get a strong injunction for Jewish evangelism. That's another point. With the dispensational framework, unfortunately, it seems to me there is a tendency to be patronizing toward lost Jewish people. You know, they've got their plan. They have their covenant with Moses, you know, and they've got their way of knowing God. And it really is the same God. And if they just stick to their program as God gave it to them, well, if they just abide by the covenantal administration of their own day, they'll be fine. It's a patronizing way to send somebody to hell. Because there's only, Peter, the Jew, said, there's only one name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. He was very Jewish, as you know. You know, among the apostles, Peter was more Jewish than any of them. He had a hard time engrafting Gentiles until Paul admonished him. But even Peter the Jew said that. There's no way other than Christ. So what you get with covenantal theology, you get one family, Jew and Gentile, and we're to be together. You also get down the breaking down of the greatest human barrier in history, which was Jew and Gentile, in one family. So covenant theology, unlike its 20th century performance, ought to be theology that breaks down racism. Because we believe in one family, one covenant, one people of God. And then the other thing that it accomplishes, and I'm going to open the floor for 3 or 4 minutes. Covenant theology gives you a very simple eschatology. Eschatology just means the study of the end times. So your hope becomes very simple. Here is your hope. You don't have to get out your prophetic time charts. You don't have to ask the question, is the temple being rebuilt in Jerusalem or is it not being rebuilt? Or was 1948 today or is it not today? You don't have to be looking around for signs that have to do with what's going on in the Middle East and who's got the oil and who's got the money and who's got the guns. And what does this mean about Ezekiel? And let me give it to you real simple. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back soon. You should be ready. There you have it.
Amen.
All right. Now, that's not just because I'm anti-intellectual that I want it to be simple. It's because that's what the Bible teaches. And what has happened when dispensationalists say the only way these promises can be fulfilled is with Jewish people. Literally, they say literal fulfillment to Jewish people in a literal place on the earth. That's the reason you get all these time charts about how this is going to get fulfilled over here. And we're going, you missed the main point. That's the reason you've got all these contrived time charts and very complicated eschatology. And sometimes, to be honest, you got eschatology that scares the bejabbers out of me much more, my children. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because you got people, you know, driving down in cars and they get raptured through the sunroof, and then the girlfriend they're riding with drives into a tree and crashes, and you got, yeah, everybody's scared to death of the coming of Christ. This tells you, you should be excited about the coming of Christ. This plan does, because it's the fulfillment of every dream that could ever be put into our hearts. This plan, you're not quite sure if it's going to be good for you or not. So, it simplifies your hope. And you get your hope straight on Jesus. And instead of trying to figure out all the time charts in the book of Daniel, Revelation, you can study Jesus and how you're going to love your neighbor and the cultivation of your relationship with Christ and the mission of Jesus to reach the world, feed the lost, feed the hungry. And you get on with it. Instead of having prophecy conferences every year to figure out the technical aspects of dispensations in the Bible. Now, floor is open for a few minutes. Yes, right.
I have a couple of comments or questions. The dispensational theology, I feel that there is no control of God at all. You know, every dispensation, he tried to do something, it failed. There's a backup plan.
Yeah.
So it takes the sovereignty of God.
Yeah.
So I want you to comment on that. The other thing, in Ezekiel, I think 37, 38, when you start talking about Iran and Russia, and I read some literature, it's very scary that the people who are approaching those difficult parts of the Bible, it can feed the hatred toward nations like Russia and Iran, which is not healthy as a church, not healthy as Christian. And I don't know how this can influence the public opinion, whether to go to war and do this or do that.
Right, those are great comments. Let me take the first one first. I do believe there is, unfortunately, would not be intended by the dispensationalists. I mean, there are dispensationalists who are better Christians than I am by a long shot. So, you know, we can overcome all kinds of bad theology as long as we know Jesus Christ. But I would say that there is an implied failure of God from one dispensation to the other. In other words, whoops, that didn't work. We'll go to conscience. Oh, well, conscience is terrible. Let's go to Noah. Let's flood everything. Well, that didn't work either. Now let's give a promise. Well, it broke the promise. It's better hit them with a law on Sinai. Good grief, look at these people. They can't even keep the law. Well, we'll just give them grace. Whatever. Now, that's a caricature, and you know it is. But it's a caricature that's meant to make a point. That just in the sense that I said that some dispensationalists call the church a parenthesis, it is, in their minds, an afterthought. That the program with the Jews failed, and that's the reason Jesus came and died on the cross. But we're told by Peter that he was slain before the foundation of the world. From all eternity, in the mind of God, he was decreed to be slain. It just doesn't, you know, but this way you have God set up as a failure. Now, the second thing that Wright mentioned, if you're interested in Middle East politics, is extremely important. Almost all of our brothers and sisters in the Middle East are Arabs. They're not Jewish people. Much of the hostility to the gospel is coming from Israel. The Christian mission is enormous in Egypt, where Raif is from. There are Christians everywhere in Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, even Iraq. There are more Christians in Iran than there are in Israel. Presbyterians. So why is it that not just the political philosophy, which makes sense. I'm not making a political judgment. If you want to pick a political friend, Israel's a good one to pick in terms of the way in which they rule. Now, Rife might not agree with that, but I would say there's a political reason to be aligned with Israel. But why is it that evangelical Christians get on their theological high horse and make statements about Israel from a biblical and moral point of view? Tell you why. This. Because evangelicals say the promises belong to the Jew. Covenant theology says, no way, Jose. There needs to be a massive repentance of political thinking about evangelicals. Then if you want to be on Israel's side for one particular reason or another in a conflict, pick a good political reason to be on their side. And there are plenty of good political reasons. If you want to be on the Palestinian side, don't just get on their side because they have more Christians than the Jews have. Get on their side because of a good political reason. And there are some good reasons to be on the Palestinian side. So in other words, you must take your position in the Middle East or anywhere else based on neutral principles of moral law rather than some highfalutin, contrived theological model that has misunderstood the place of Israel in the Middle East. When I talk to Wright's friends in Egypt who are Christians, they're completely stumped by the evangelicals in North America. They do not understand. And we try to explain to them, don't we? Look, you have to understand. From the 19th century in North America, we were heavily influenced by dispensationalism. And because of that dispensationalism, we explained it to them. 1948 became a big year because of misunderstandings and bad theology. And most of the evangelical people who have anything to say about it are those on the dispensational side. You know, the ones that are on TV and elsewhere. Plus, you have a flag-waving a Christian group that will identify very quickly with another democratic or quasi-democratic state. And we have to explain to them why this is. The beautiful thing about having Presbyterians in Egypt, which is the dominant denomination in Egypt, is that they're covenantal. And the wonderful thing about being Presbyterian, if you would like to have an effect upon the Middle East, is that we're covenantal. And when we sit down for about 30 minutes, we understand each other. Because we bypass all this foolishness up here. And we realize we're one family. And we're brothers and sisters with those who trust in Jesus Christ. So, you raise a great point. You can see how dispensational versus covenant theology can lead to good or bad politics. And it leads to good or bad other things as well. I'm sorry time is out. And I would love to hang around if you had any more questions. I'm sorry I can't. I'm supposed to meet with a few of our elders in just a minute. But thank you so much for your attention. You all have been unbelievable students. This is graduate level type stuff you all have been listening to. And you've done very well. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you so much for your word in every area of life. And we thank you that you even teach us about history itself and the meaning of ancient history, even for today. And we pray that you will continue to teach us and help us to be students of your word so that our whole lives, even our political views, may be transformed by the light of your word. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless y'all. Thank you. Yes.